Now we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, and today we commence at chapter 3. The Epistle of James, chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, hath been tamed of mankind. For the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Blessed God, as we come into thy holy presence, we realize what a privilege it is that we, who are mere humans, should be allowed to speak to thee, the eternal God. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made this possible, when he opened up for us this new and this living way, whereby we can come directly into thy holy presence and speak to thee in prayer. As we speak to thee, we do so with thanksgiving, thanking thee for all that's past, and we trust thee for all that's to come. May thy blessing rest upon us now as we study thy word together. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now as we continue with our studies in this epistle, we come now to this chapter that is given over to a discussion about that little member called the tongue. Now, this lesson in chapter 3 may well be termed the perfect man. Now, you remember, in chapter 1, we dealt for some time with the thought of the Christian life being progressive, how that we go on from one stage to another, like a developing child going on to maturity. And then we stressed the great truth of Christianity being a practical thing, how that it works out in a practical way in everyday living. From there we went a little further, and we showed that in Christian circles there ought not to be any partiality. We mustn't show partiality in church congregations, or in the assemblies of Christians, as James would term it. But now, going on from there, we come now into this chapter where he's dealing with this little member called the tongue, and he's dealing here with a perfect man. You will remember, of course, that in chapter 2, the writer was dealing with the value of good works as the evidence of genuine faith. But in this lesson, he stresses the need for control over our words. Now, in chapter 2, a man may be saying certain things, but if there's no evidence in his life regarding the confession that he's making, then you don't accept his confession. His words go for very little. In chapter 2, he's showing that it's works that prove the genuineness of faith. Remember, he introduced the theme in chapter 1 about the tongue, when he spoke about the need to bridle the tongue. But now in chapter 3, he's going to develop the theme in greater detail. It is a known fact that the tongue can be a good instrument for determining the state of health of any patient. Doctors know that, and they often examine the tongue, and from an examination of the tongue, they can tell just more or less the state of health of the patient. But now that's in a physical sense. When you come to the Bible, you're looking at the moral and the spiritual ideas. And the Bible indicates that what is spoken by the tongue will give a good indication of the character of the heart, because the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. See, what is in the man comes out of the mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated while he was here on earth to a lot of Pharisees that were trying to corner him and question him. He tried to tell them it wasn't so much what went into the man's mouth that defiled him, but what came out of his mouth. That's what proved what the man really was, and the words of his mouth, if they were defiling words, proved the man had a defiled heart. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Now James in this epistle recognizes the importance of this little member we call the tongue. It is worthy of note that this treatment which he gives to this subject is placed right in the center of his epistle. 5 chapters. This is the central chapter. It would almost indicate that all the other practical issues of Christianity revolve around this subject. That may be. It should be noted at the very outset that James is not calling for a silenced tongue. You know, some folk think that you ought always to keep quiet, say nothing. You don't get yourself into any trouble if you don't speak. But there are places in the Bible where men were wrong when they kept silent. You read in the Old Testament of men who were silent when they ought to have been speaking out. In the New Testament, you read of a man called Zacharias. He was the father of John the Baptist. And that man was dumb for at least 9 months. 9 months of his life when he couldn't speak. And because of that, he was unable to pronounce the priestly blessing upon the people. Now you remember there were certain reasons why he was dumb. Certain prophets remained silent when they ought to have spoken out against the prevailing sins of the people. It's so easy, you know, when you see a thing that's wrong, just to keep quiet about it and say nothing. People say to don't get involved, just keep clear of it. But there are times when someone has got to speak out. So James quite understands that God gave us our tongues in order to speak. And if one is unable to use the tongue, that is usually looked upon as an affliction, a great affliction, if a person is unable to use the tongue. However, James will maintain that it is a mark of maturity in the outworking of the Christian faith when one learns how to control the tongue. That's a different matter altogether. Then we should also note that in chapter 2 he dealt with the man who said he had faith. That is, the man was heard in his speech making a loud profession, but his words were not confirmed by his deeds. We've sought to stress that already. It's not what we say that counts there, but it's the performance of the deeds that will prove the genuineness of the profession. Now, someone might be apt to say, it doesn't make much difference what we say. But James takes another view and says, our words are very important. Now, I'm suggesting to you right now as you listen to me, that the opening verses of chapter 3 is dealing with the importance of the tongue. And remember, right down through the chapter, James is setting before us things pertaining to the perfect man. So therefore he starts off with the importance of the tongue. Now in the light of this, he emphasizes the need for the control of the tongue. It has been known for a man to have control over a large establishment where a great volume of business was being transacted. The man was held in high esteem by his employers and also by the employees until the man was caught in a situation where he lost control of the tongue and gave expression in words most unbecoming for a man in his position. In business circles and in political circles, men often engage in wars with words. And at such times it is customary to do much mudslinging. But remember, sins of speech can also afflict professing Christians. The Bible warns us against idle words. Then we're warned against profane speech, malicious and lying communications. And these things are not to be treated lightly. The writer of the Proverbs, you know, the wise man, had much to say about the person he called the tale-bearer. Therefore, James is giving good scriptural advice in this classic treatment of the tongue. Now, in that connection, then, we must come to the point where we realize something of the importance of the tongue. That is what James is doing in these opening verses of this chapter. He's directing our thoughts to the person he calls the teacher. And this seems perfectly in order. Look at these verses again. He says, "My brethren." Now, we have drawn attention in previous studies how James uses this expression, "My brethren." He's not simply doing this to soft-pedal the truth. He's simply letting them know. He started chapter 2 with the same expression, "My brethren." Later on he says, "My beloved brethren." Away in chapter 1, he says, "My brethren." See, time and time again, James is addressing his readers as "My brethren." And this epistle has been preserved for us and has come down to us with its instruction for the present time. Now we should realize this, he's speaking then to those who were related to him in one way or another. And he's not speaking to the heathen here. He's speaking to those whom he calls his brethren. "My brethren," he says, "be not many masters." That is, that word master there is the word teacher. Same as when the Lord said to Nicodemus when he came to him, "Art thou a master, art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now then, here he sets before us the importance of the tongue. If a person is going to be a teacher, they'll have to learn how to use their tongue to articulate their words and also to express their thoughts in words and in sentences. Now, as James commences then this great chapter, he starts off with the importance of the tongue. Seems perfectly in order for him to do that, because the words of the teacher will have far-reaching effects. Have you ever thought of it? That it may be that a teacher in a school, and there before her she has a number of little children, 5 or 6 years of age. What she teaches the children at that age may have an effect upon them for years to come. Now, before anyone would rush in and assume to teach, it would be good to consider what are some of the duties of a teacher. Then, after considering the duties of a teacher, one should sit down and consider the dangers surrounding the teaching. And then they ought to consider the difficulties they are likely to meet with. No, after all, that some young folks today are advised to go in for teaching, be a teacher. That is, in the secular schools where they're going to teach children. Now, that's good if a person feels a call in life to be a teacher. Thank God for every good teacher in our schools. I look back and I think of some teachers I had when I was at school, and I grew up to honour them, to respect them. There were others, of course, that weren't so good, but thank God for the good teachers. Now, we need good teachers to teach our children in schools today. But let me carry this a little further. If it is a very solemn duty to teach in the school, it's even more solemn for teachers to teach in a Sunday school. I'm quite sure of this. There are some who are supposed to be Sunday school teachers today, and if you were to question them about their own salvation, they're not sure if they're saved themselves. And if a person is not a Christian, how can they teach other people? So that Sunday school teachers should sit down and ask themselves this: what is the duty of being a Sunday school teacher? What are the dangers? Perhaps you'll teach the children things that are wrong. What are the difficulties? But I'm going to carry this a little further today. This takes us further than simply those who teach in our schools and teaching our children. I believe it goes a little further than what we call today Sunday school teachers, because I believe that what we have for Sunday schools today is simply an innovation. It was not there in the original days of church history. But what we've got here is what has always been in the church. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, in the early days of Christianity, teaching in the congregation was a very, very important function. See, after all, to begin with, they didn't have the complete Bible that we have today. They had the Old Testament, that is true, but the New Testament was just in process of being compiled. Some of the letters were still being written and hadn't been drawn together into one book. So that teaching in Christian circles was a solemn duty then. It's also a solemn duty today. No one should assume to discharge such a sacred function unless thoroughly convinced that God has called him to this service and equipped him with the gift of teaching. Now, that's something that's very important. As you read through your New Testament, you discover this, that the teacher was a gift to the church. Now, the necessity for this is seen in the record of what was being practiced and allowed in the church at Corinth. If you read through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you'll learn this, that in that church things had gone wrong. It seemed that everyone was eager to speak in public. They could hardly wait till one was finished, the other was jumping up, two of them speaking at the same time. It was just utter confusion. Some of them losing control of their tongues, opening their mouth and letting their tongues go, and they were speaking in strange languages, which they themselves didn't understand. And their church gatherings, which should have been for the glory of God and the edifying of the Christians, had deteriorated into a Babylon, that's all. Now, it could be that James knew of certain believers who were aspiring to be teachers in the church in a kind of light-hearted manner, without considering with sufficient seriousness the tremendous responsibilities involved. Teachers will be judged with special strictness, and this sobering reflection could well solemnize every teacher before he opens his mouth to address his audience. It has been well said, you know, that the preacher must first of all have someone to preach to. He must have an audience. The second thing is, he must have something to say to his audience, or else he'd be far better keeping quiet. And the third thing is, he should say it in such a way that his audience can hear and understand what he is saying. But where everybody wants to teach, nobody wants to learn. Where everybody wants to get up and make a noise and clap their hands and shout, well, nobody wants to listen. Well, the first essential I remember when I went to day school was this. The teacher taught us as children, our place was to sit and listen to what the teacher had to say, and we only were allowed to speak when she asked us to say something. And so on you went, as you went on to maturity at the close of the school, and that principle was carried through. You were there to learn. Likewise, when you go to a church service, if everybody wants to speak, then no one wants to listen. If everyone wants to teach, then no one wants to learn. But then, we'll learn this here, that James has given us a warning here. He's showing us how sacred a matter it is. He's telling us how important it is. And the importance of the tongue is certainly manifested when the teacher expresses some sacred, eternal truth. You know, it's a very, very solemn thing when those of us who are mere mortals have to open our mouths, use our tongues in speech, and we take in our hand the Bible, which is the word of the eternal, immortal God. And we read the solemn words from this book, the inspired words of God. And then, not only read them, but we use our tongues to multiply words thereon. How solemn it is, lest we give the wrong meaning. That's why before we speak, we've got to study the passage. Find the meaning of it before you seek to teach others. That's the reason why teachers in our day schools have got to pass at least some standard of examination before they themselves are certified as being qualified to teach in the school. When you cease to do that, then your standard falls. Likewise, in church circles, if everybody is allowed to say their own thing and do their own thing and believe just what they want to believe, the whole thing finishes in confusion. But where God has gifted men to teach the word, then these men will know what it means, first of all, to study the word of God. It's not a matter of having studied it in a seminary. Oh no. It's a matter of that man being continually before God, day after day, learning from the scriptures, getting the truth to pass on to others, and he will know what is required. And so he's able to teach others. Now, if James commenced this lesson on the tongue by directing our attention to the man who speaks publicly as a teacher, it seems obvious that he now opens out into a much wider area of thought. He would have us understand that while he sets before us the perfect goal, nevertheless, none of us are perfectionists. And even some of God's choicest saints have admitted that right here their weaknesses were manifested. For instance, Job confessed that he would lay his hand upon his mouth. That great prophet Isaiah, the prophet in the light of the glory of God, confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. Moses was a meek man, one of the greatest and most honorable, yet one day he spake unadvisedly with his lips. James would have us know that in this area we are all guilty. The only person who was ever perfect in relation to his speech was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he never sinned.